Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets. That means they prophesy. These are the preachers preaching to that remnant of Israelites that returned during Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are the historical books of this time. These are the preachers that are preaching to the people during Ezra and Nehemiah's time period. That's during Ezra, it's the rebuilding of the temple. During Nehemiah, it's rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And these books give us the sermons, if you will, that were being preached through God's messengers, his prophets, to those people at that particular time. We've come through Haggai, now we're in Zechariah. Zechariah is noted as the Old Testament apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means an unveiling, a revealing. The New Testament apocalypse we know as the book of Revelation, dealing with the unveiling of future events. And that's what we're going to see is happening here in Zechariah. So Zechariah is sort of the equivalent of the New Testament of the book of Revelation. The difference being in that the Old Testament, the primary emphasis is upon an unveiling of the future for Israel. You can't interpret these Old Testament prophecies correctly unless you see that they're immediately applicable to Israel and Israel's future. Again, these are the preachers that are preaching. I will have to give credit this morning. I'm not the most proficient at prophecy, and I owe a lot to Dr. G. Campbell Morgan's commentary in opening up my understanding of the message for us here in these prophecies. Perhaps when you heard those verses read this morning, like, oh, wow, what is Jerry going to get out of that? Where's the message for us in that? Well, we're going to see what the message here is for Israel first, but also for us as well. Let's go back and let's first put ourselves in the setting of the people that are hearing these messages. A remnant of about 50,000 people has returned. Israelites returned to Jerusalem. The purpose being, Cyrus gave the decree that allowed them to return, and the decree was, go back and rebuild the house of the Lord. That was the purpose. That was their intent. As they go back, the outlook, however, is not real great. Remember that there are nations surrounding them. They're not looking favorably upon this returning remnant. They don't want to see Israel reestablished as an entity. They don't want to see a city reestablished. And so Zerubbabel, who's the governor overseeing this effort, he's struggling as he sees the difficulty and the discouragement about them. The hope of this nation was practically extinguished. They're hemmed in by opposing forces. Haggai talked about, as Zerubbabel looked about at the nations surrounding them and their military strength and their chariots and their disposition toward the Israelites. They weren't favorable. They were opposing them. And the thought that at any moment would this rise to a threshold that they would attack and try to extinguish this remnant. They were without national constitution. They were just this small remnant of people without even really any established national order. They had no military, no army in essence. They were without any power. And so it must have seemed to that feeble remnant that there was little hope for their future. That's where the principal value of the teaching of Zechariah comes in here. These prophecies, these messages through Zechariah, the purpose was filling these people's heart with hope, even while they were in the midst of such dark and seemingly hopeless hours. What were the steps necessary to developing this hopeful outlook? Well, the first step lay in the necessity to repent. And we looked at that last week in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The necessity to repent, to turn away from their self-centered lives and put the Lord first by building his house. Haggai focused on that. He says, you're saying it's not time to build the Lord's house. Meanwhile, you're all running to your sealed houses, all your self-interest, all your pursuits and agendas. He's saying the first step, if you're going to be hopeful, is to repent. Turn away from your self-centered lives and put God first and demonstrate that by stepping up and building His house now. After all, that was the purpose you returned for. For 15 years, they had delayed and start-stop, and there was only a foundation there that was beginning to crumble. So he says, look, you need to repent if there's going to be a hopeful outlook. You know, sometimes I think people like this remnant, they want God's blessing. And perhaps they're even praying, God, bless us, send your blessing on us. But do we stop to think, do we qualify for it? Have we become a people that indeed God can bless? That's why there's a necessity here of repentance. As long as we have idolatrous hearts that put other things ahead of God, He cannot bless. He cannot bless. So that's the first step. Repentance. Repentance. Until you go through that first step, you don't even qualify for a hopeful outlook. You don't qualify. Now God said here, His promise was in chapter 1, verse 3, He promised that He would return in favor toward them if they would obey His command. Verse 3 says, return to Me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. So there's the first step to having a hopeful outlook, is repentance. A second necessity here, and this is where these visions begin to come into play. A second necessity was for them to see the Lord of hosts, to hear His words of comfort and encouragement. We're going to look at those here in just a moment. To see Him, to hear His words, and to know, as our New Testament says, that God was working all things together for their good. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah said of the Lord said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Again, Zechariah is the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Again, apocalypse simply means an unveiling of something that has been hidden. And here Zechariah, as God's messenger, is the great unveiler. He's the man through whose messages the people were enabled to see things which, while actual, were nevertheless obscured by the prevalent conditions of adversity. And that's true for us. Our observation is limited to the sight of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. And the particular peril of the day of adversity is that therein men are in danger of seeing only the things that are near, looking only at the circumstances before us, looking only at the present hour. The apocalypse provides visions and voices. Visions through the near to the distant. Voices from the distant calling to the near. You see, these men were looking at the near. Zechariah bade them look through to the things beyond. They were looking at the narrow circumstances. Zechariah called them to the wider circumstances of the divine government and activity. I'm reading from G. Campbell. What's he saying there? He's saying, you know, we can get so focused upon only seeing the here and now, the present conditions of here and now, that we forget that our life and what's happening right now is just one little episode in the bigger picture of what God is doing. You know, in the grand battle of good against evil, of God against Satan. What's happening right now is one little small skirmish in that entire battle of which we know. And Zechariah is saying, look to how it ends. Look to how it ends. You want to have hope? You want to have strength for now? Realize in the end you win. You know, you might, you know, if this is a rugby game, you might have just gotten tackled, but remember, you win the game. You win the game. And that's what Zechariah is doing here. He's pointing them to the future and saying, you need to not just look at the now. You know, that's the propensity of God's people in every generation. Zechariah and the struggling remnant were prone to despair and discouragement as they focused solely upon the visible circumstances of their day. In our New Testament, this was what was true of Peter when in the storm, the Lord came to the disciples walking on the sea, and Peter said, you know, Lord, bid me come to you on the water. And the Lord said, come. Peter stepped out of the boat, and he was walking on the water to the Lord. And he was doing fine, until the Scripture says, he noticed the wind, how boisterous it was, and he became afraid. He began to notice the circumstances. And what happened? He began to sink. He began to sink. Yeah, that's the same and true of us. Yes, we are living in difficult times. Yes, we are living in adverse circumstances. But the person who walks on the water is the one who sees the Lord, not the circumstances. I think that Old Testament illustration of Elisha's servant. Remember when Elisha's servant saw the armies of Syria surrounding the city of Dothan and they had come to get Elisha? And the servant woke up that morning, looked out, and he saw all these armies of the Syrians. And he came to Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6. He came to Elisha and he said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha answered, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure his servant was saying, well, okay, where are they? Where are they? And it says, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, there's our same need. All we can see is the opposition. All we can see is the adverse circumstances. And what Zechariah is encouraging these people, what we need encouragement to do, is to lift our eyes and look beyond the circumstances and find the Lord of hosts. To see the Lord of hosts. There's where the strength is. There's where the strength is. You see, the eyes of faith can see the Lord of hosts in all the difficult and adverse circumstances of life. And as a result, have hope. And as a result, have hope. Here in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 7, and following through to chapter 6, verse 8, we have a series of 8 visions. Zechariah tells us here in chapter 1 that he saw these visions in the night. They all came in one night at short intervals. As you read carefully, you discover that along with these visions, there appears an interpreting angel that talks with Zechariah. The numerous time it says he talks with him, and Zechariah says, what is this? Explain this. So there's this interpreting angel that is explaining to Zechariah the meaning and the significance of these visions. So we're not going to look at all 8 this morning. We're going to look at the first 3 and the last one. Then we'll come back and look at the middle 4 next week. First one here is in chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. This is the vision, the man among the myrtle trees. So what does Zechariah see here in this vision? It says he sees a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. First thing to notice here is see, first of all, the messenger that he sees here. We discover that this person on the red horse by verse 11 is none other than the angel of the Lord. This is an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We see several occasions of that in our Old Testament. Moses at the burning bush, Gideon, Samson's parents. This angel of the Lord, and Bible scholars agree, this is an Old Testament appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the rider on the red horse, this angel of the Lord. The hollow here, or ravine, or I'm not sure what word you would describe here. We have lots of hollows here in New Zealand, ravines in the paddocks, etc. It's a low place. This may well represent Israel at this time in their lowliness and degraded position among the nations of the earth. They're in a hollow. They're in a ravine. They're not up on a mountaintop. They're in a degraded or low position as far as amongst the nations of the earth. The horses behind the rider on the red horse represent the hosts of heaven who are at the command of the rider on the red horse. You'll notice in verse 10, they are sent, and they, verse 11, answer to the angel of the Lord on the red horse, verse 11. Here's the significance of this vision. The significance here is that God Himself, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, God was with His chosen people even while they were in the hollow or the ravine of their reduced circumstances. God was there. He was in the midst. He was concerned for them. And His hosts, these riders upon the horses following, they were acting as His reconnaissance team. It says, we've been throughout the whole earth. And they report back as to what is happening. And they're reporting to Him the conditions throughout the world. You know, sometimes when we're in the low place, we think, where's God? God, don't you know what's going on? Things seem out of control. And we look at our world. We see what's happening with ISIS. We see the atrocities that are being committed across our world. Just this morning, Fox News page come up, and Putin's main critics found dead, murdered in the streets in Moscow. And we look at that, and we see all these atrocities. We think, where's God? Isn't this out of control? No, it's not out of control, and God knows exactly every event and what is happening, and His hosts are reporting back. The thing we have to remember is God knows it all, and He's going to act, but on His time schedule, not ours. Not ours. Yes, Israel was in the low place, and they have been in the low place, and still are in the low place, but the time is coming. You come to chapter 2, look at the last verse, verse 13. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. The time is coming when the Lord is going to arise. He's going to wake up, as we think, from His sleep of inactivity, and He's going to act. And the whole world is going to be shocked by His activity. But here the Lord is reminding these Israelites, yes, you're in the low place, but I'm there with you. My hosts are reconnaissancing the whole world. So that's the messenger. Look at the message. This is found in verse 12 through to the end, to verse 17. First thing we see in the message here, the question that comes back, and this is the natural question: how long, Lord? Look at it here. Verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? You know, that's the natural question when you're in the low place, isn't it? You know, Lord, how long are we going to be here before you do something? That was these Israelites' question. How long, Lord? How long before you act? How long till God was going to relieve His chosen people of these adverse circumstances, lift them out of the hollow of their present condition? This is upsetting even further by the fact that when these reconnaissance hosts come back, what's their report? It says, the end of verse 11, says, "We walk to and fro throughout the earth. Behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Isn't it upsetting when wickedness is so prevalent, yet it seems like the wicked world is fine with all this and things are just carrying on? And you know, Haggai had prophesied to these people, God's going to shake the nations. I'm sure they're thinking, okay, God, when's the shaking going to start? They seem resting quietly at the moment. Doesn't seem to be much shaking. And we ask the same question. We look at the atrocities and say, God, if you're going to bring righteousness and justice to bear, when's this going to start? Because it doesn't look like it's happening right now. That's exactly their question. That's exactly their question. And notice the response to the question, verse 13. "And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words." Now there's where we need to realize we need to listen to the good and comforting words of the Lord. So many times our ear is more attuned to the 6 o'clock news. It's more attuned to what everybody's saying. It's more attuned to the present circumstances rather than what God says is going to happen. Is going to happen. What's His good and comforting words? We read further. He says, verse 14, "I'm zealous for Jerusalem, the uninterrupted jealousy of God for His people Israel. His vehement displeasure with the nations." Verse 15, he says, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent." Commentators say the thought there is God had used these nations to chasten Israel, but they had even gone beyond just chastening Israel. They wanted to annihilate them altogether. Now, doesn't that sound like the nations that surround Israel today? They want to annihilate them altogether. And God says, that angers me. Those are my chosen people. Yes, you might have been my instrument to chasten them, but you've gone too far. You've gone too far. We see His promise, verse 16, "I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord." The rebuilding of the sanctuary. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. The restoration of the destroyed city. And we're going to see the third vision particularly relates to that. The enlarged prosperity of the cities of the land. Verse 17, "My city shall again spread out through prosperity." The comfort of Zion and His choice of Jerusalem. Verse 17, "The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." So what's His first vision? It's seeing that the Lord of hosts is right there with them while they're in the low place. And hearing His words of comfort. Again, as we look at our adverse circumstance, where's our focus? Is it upon how bad things are? Is it upon being able to see God in those adverse circumstances and hear His promises, hear His message, His words of comfort and encouragement? You see, this first vision, Zerubbabel and the remnant, they were very conscious of being in the low place. They weren't conscious of the angel of the Lord with them. And that's what Zechariah unveiled. He says, "Let me show you something. Let me show you this." That's the first vision. Vision 2, this is of the four craftsmen. Verse 18 says, "And I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns." And then verse 20 says, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." The horns here. The horn was a well-known symbol in Scripture for power. the figure taken here from bulls and other horned animals whose strength is in their horns. What are these horns? There are a couple of viewpoints here. You're going to find, depending on whose commentary you pick up, they're not always going to agree on the details of these, but one viewpoint is that these are the specific enemies of Israel at the time. The Samaritans were to the north, the Ammonites to the east, the Edomites to the south, and the Philistines and Tyrians to the west. So four horns, 4 points of the compass, what were their present enemies? Another viewpoint, of which this is probably the stronger one, is that these four horns refer to the world powers who, in their dealings with Judah and Jerusalem, were the ones who had scattered and oppressed them. These would equate with the four nations or empires or world powers that were in Daniel's image. That is the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. These were the nations that over... And remember, prophecy doesn't look just at the now. It's looking at the whole spectrum of time. These were the four empires that scattered or dispersed the Jews. So these are the horns. Then verse 20 says, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen." And the purpose of these craftsmen, or these workmen, the scripture tells us here, is to strike terror into the hearts of the nations who had trodden down and scattered God's people, and ultimately to bring about the overthrow of Israel's enemies. So these workmen, these craftsmen, are the instruments of God to break the horns in pieces. As you look at this, we see that God has prepared adequate provision and power to break the opposing forces that were coming against Israel. Just as there are four horns, there are four craftsmen. And for every power, God has a craftsman to break that horn. You know, in the second vision is that of these opposing forces, the weapons that were being formed against God's people, but also of the forces for the destruction of those opposing forces. And again, here was the thing. Zerubbabel and the remnant were very conscious of the opposing forces trying to destroy them. But the unveiling here of this vision is, oh, by the way, there's four craftsmen and they're going to destroy those horns. They're going to destroy those horns. That was the unveiling. That was lifting their eyes above the present circumstance and seeing God and what He was doing, seeing His activity and His divine government and all of this. Vision 3, and this is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Hear the man with the measuring line. It says, verse 1, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?'" So he, in this vision, and he can interact here in this vision, he says, he sees this person with measuring line. That's the idea of, those of you that are older builders, you remember the plumb bobs, string with a weight. That's the idea here. He's going and he's gonna plumb and measure the city, is his response. He's going to go and measure the city to ascertain its exact dimensions. This man symbolizes the remnant. They're taking stock of the present poor condition of their city. They look about. The walls are in rubble. They're defenseless against any attack. They're taking stock of Jerusalem and its poor condition. As he watches, he sees another angel that interacts with this interpreting angel. And the instruction here, verse 4, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." The message of the angel to the young man is prophetic of the future Jerusalem. He's saying Jerusalem's going to expand to such extent that it will overflow all its bounds. When it says to be like a village, villages They weren't an organized city with a wall and a defense. They just sort of spread and meandered everywhere. And he's saying that's the way Jerusalem is going to be. He says the men and cattle are going to be multiplied in her. It's going to be a mushrooming of the population. It's just going to spread out in all directions. He speaks of it here as dwelling without walls. That refers to peace and safety. This is coming a time, he said, when Jerusalem is just going to be this massive city. You won't be able to wall it in. It won't even need walls. The promise here is that the Lord himself will be its protection. He'll be a wall round about it. This vision finds its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth when he rules the world from Jerusalem. You know, this vision is saying to these people, you're looking at your city now and you're discouraged, you're despondent. He says there's a day coming when it's not going to need walls. It's going to be so large you won't be able to build a wall around it. There's going to be so many people, so many cattle, so much prosperity. The Lord himself, it says in the message here that follows in chapter 6, verse 13, and verses 10 to 13, twice the Lord says, I am coming, verse 10, and I will dwell in your midst, verse 11, and I will dwell in your midst. The Lord's promise here to them. He tells in verses 8 and 9 that he's going to destroy the Gentile nations that plundered Israel. He says in verse 8, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye is literally the pupil. Now your pupil is one of the most protective parts of your body. You know how you can tell if something's dead. You go to touch its eye, it'll flinch or it'll... he says, those that touch Israel, they touch the apple of my eye. They touch the apple of my eye. And he's going to take his vengeance on them. Verse 9, he says, for surely I will shake my hand against them. They shall become spoil for their servants. Because of that coming wrath upon Israel's enemies, he encourages them to flee. Verses 6 and 7, he says, get out of Babylon. My wrath is coming against it. I think this is an explanation about why so many Jews returning to Israel. In God's chosen people, there is almost an unconscious awareness to return to their homeland of God's promise and blessing. And we see that here. Again, the message here is the people were conscious of the city and its present poor condition, but they weren't conscious of the splendor of the city it was going to become. And Zechariah was unveiling that. He was, as it were, lifting their eyes from focusing on the present circumstance and finding the Lord God of hosts and what he was busy about doing. And then the fourth one we're going to look at today, this is actually Vision 8, so you'll need to skip to chapter 6. We didn't read that this morning. But chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 here, and this is the eighth vision. This is the vision of the chariots of wrath. The eighth vision really, as it were, wraps up and is like the bookend on both of these visions. The first vision started out with the angel of the Lord on the red horse and these hosts behind him, and they were, as it were, his reconnaissance team that's going throughout the whole world reporting back what's happening. Here, it's no longer reconnaissance. It's action. The order is given, and the war chariots are going out to accomplish the Lord's commission. So this eighth and last vision completes the thought that was presented in the first vision. See, in the first vision, the horsemen were bringing back their reports to the angel of the Lord. Here the chariots are going forth to carry out the Lord's commission. The chariots here, as it were, put the judgmental decrees of God into operation. They're carrying out So this cycle of truth is rounded out by this final vision. We see the chariots in verses 1 to 3. As Zacharias sees in vision here, four chariots issuing from between two mountains of brass. The description here is of war chariots, and it gives us an intimation of what their purpose is. They're going out to fight against the nations that have opposed Israel. The mountains of brass perhaps symbolize the righteous judgment of God as he makes war against the enemies of Israel. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." So that's sort of the symbolism here, as these war chariots go out from these mountains of brass. Then as Zacharias says, "Well, you know, what does this mean? What is this?" The explanation comes, and he says, "These are spirits. These are spirits." Verses 4 to 8 here, he's getting the interpretation. Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4 tells us that, quote, "God makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." So these spirits or winds are the messengers of God. And here they are the agencies of God's judgment, the instruments to carry out his divine wrath against the enemies of Israel. So in this eighth vision, what we're seeing is, again, if we're trying to draw for us what's a lesson, this remnant was very well aware of a need of some justice and an administration that will bring righteousness to bear. We look at our world, we're very aware of that too. You know, when is someone going to bring righteousness to bear on this wicked world? But what Zechariah unveils is that the chariots are going out. Righteousness is going to be brought to bear. So just as these people were aware of a need for administration of righteousness, what Zechariah unveils through this vision is the chariots are going to go out. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And he lifts their eyes once again above the present circumstance and unveils God's plan for the ages, what is coming. Let me conclude today, I'm going to read this. This is an excerpt from G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on Zechariah. He says, "However diversified our opinions may be as to the interpretation of the details of this book, its spirit speaks with no uncertain sound. There can be no mistaking its living message. If the final charge of Haggai is, 'Be strong and work,' as he called them to build the temple, the supreme message of Zechariah is its revelation of the secret of strength." You know, when Paul was feeling the difficulties and discouragements of the Christian ministry, he wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. That is the message of Zechariah in New Testament terms. While we look not at the things which are seen. Haggai said, "Be strong and work." Zechariah said, "You will only be strong as you see the things that are not seen, the heavenly visions, and hear the things that are never heard, the heavenly voices. While we look at and while we listen to the unseen things and the unheard things, we do our best work. The proof of vision is strength. You tell me these are dark days. So they are. But let us look not only at the things seen, but also at the things unseen. See the shady place or the hollow, if you will, but see also the angel of Jehovah watching. See clearly the horns that are being prepared for the destruction of the purposes of God, but see also the smiths, the craftsmen that will destroy those horns. See the unseen. The secret of strength is vision. The proof of vision is strength. The man who sees the unseen is the man who grips the seen and masters it. The man who is conscious through all the appalling defeat of the hour is conscious of the immediate, pervasive presence and power of God is the man who gets hold of the piece of desolation nearest to him and wrestles with it until it blossoms like the rose. The demonstration of vision is the strength with which men take hold of the difficulty of the present hour. I turn once again to the New Testament for the word which reveals the thought that was in the heart of the prophet and which inspired him as he saw the visions fulfilled. Hebrews 12:12-13. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I am very much afraid that there are those who think it to be a sign of true sanctification to have hands hanging down and palsied knees. That the measure of sanctification is the measure of pessimism. That the measure in which men are really spiritual is the measure in which they waste their breath deploring the difficulties of the hour. Though there be darkness today, if we see Jehovah, know His presence, and fall in line with His power, it is ours to be sure of the consummation and to hasten it. To see God here and now and to fall in line with Him is to be perfectly certain that presently, when the rejected is crowned, we shall share in the triumph as we have shared in the travail. As I finish today, I ask this question: where's your focus? Are you despondent and discouraged because all you see is the low place of the present conditions? Then I encourage you, you need to lift your eye and you need to see the Lord of hosts. You need to see the Lord of hosts. That's where the hopefulness lies. That's where the strength lies. We will never accomplish what God intends for us to accomplish here. We will sink in the waves if we focus on the waves and get fearful. And we've taken our eyes off the Lord. Where's your focus? Where's your focus? Let's bow in prayer as we finish. Lord, thank you for this message, these visions of Zechariah. And Lord, it must have been an encouragement, a strengthening to him. To be able to see you at work, even in the despondent conditions of their hour. Lord, help us to find you in our hour of discouragement. Help us to lift our eyes above the present circumstance and see the God who controls all circumstances. Lord, help us to do it, we pray.